The scripture lessons for this morning both come to us from the Gospel of Mark. The first is the familiar retelling of the first Palm Sunday, including the details of Jesus sending disciples into a village to borrow what Mark tells us is a colt that had never been ridden. A bit of a twist on the donkey in Matthew and the words of the prophet Zechariah that we used in the call to worship this morning that are quoted in John. However, the account clearly is like a parable. Jesus dramatically manifesting himself as the Messiah, as the shouts of Hosanna, a word originally from the Hebrew, used as an invocation addressed to God, meaning, O save, and with the implication on this day, O save us. But this Palm Sunday procession that we're about to read doesn't end with Jesus then visiting the temple and then returning to the village of Bethany with his disciples. Bethany, the home of Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. No, the next day they return to Jerusalem, which brings us then to the second part of today's reading, the 15th chapter, that begins with the notation that at the Passover, the Roman governor would pardon a prisoner at the request of the people. And it is a moment where the procession of a few days before is about to continue to a place called Golgotha. And there an execution would be carried out. It all begins on Palm Sunday, and it seemingly will all end on Friday, that day that we call Good. Well, I would invite you to listen now to the reading of the scripture, beginning at chapter 11, verse 1, and then continuing into the 15th chapter. As we prepare ourselves to hear the word of God, let us pray. Eternal God, whose word silences the shouts of the mighty, quiet within us every voice but your own, speak to us through the suffering and death of Jesus Christ, that by the power of your Holy Spirit we may receive grace to show Christ's love in lives given to your service. It is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. The word of God for the people of God. When they were approaching Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' just say this, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied near a door outside in the street. As they were untying it, some of the bystanders said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" They told them what Jesus had said, and they allowed them to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut in the fields. Then those who went ahead and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is the name of the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our ancestor David. Hosanna in the highest." Now at the festival, he used to release a prisoners for them, anyone whom they asked. Now a man called Barabbas was in prison with the rebels who had committed murder during the insurrection. So the crowd came and began to ask Pilate to do for them according to his custom. Then he answered them, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he realized that it was out of jealousy that the chief priests had handed him over. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release Barabbas for them instead. Pilate spoke to them again, "Then what do you wish me to do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." Pilate asked them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released Barabbas for them. And after flogging Jesus, he handed him over to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him into the courtyard of the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole cohort, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and after twisting some thorns into a crown, they put it on him. And they began saluting him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They struck his head with a reed, spat upon him, and knelt down in homage to him. After mocking him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. They compelled a passerby who was coming in from the country to carry his cross. It was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Then they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his clothes among them, causing lots to decide which each should take. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two bandits, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, shaking their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." In the same way, the chief priests along with the scribes were also mocking him among themselves and saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from the cross now, so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also taunted him." And this is the reading of God's word for us on this day. May God grant to each of us an understanding of it. Amen. In the name of God, the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. I would begin by saying to you, it's a blessing to be here today. It's been a while since I've been back to Lewistown, and I'm glad that Nancy's come with me on the ride here today. We were talking, it's been, I think, 38 years since she's been back. So I brought her back today so you could see her and know that we're still together. It's also been a pleasure for me to be able to meet Sarah and with you to welcome her back after a time of rest and restoration. I know also that I don't look like that person in the picture in the hallway anymore, and I suppose maybe that's a good place for us to begin today. You know, I find that friends take great joy in sending me texts and emails poking fun at getting old, with one-line jabs. I mean, stuff like it's weird being the same age as old people. Or if you can't think of a word, which happens to our brains when we get older, you might just want to say to the person, "Oh, I forgot the English word for it," and that way people will think you're bilingual instead of losing it. Try that one out, friends. Well, as I think about aging, one of the first signs of the process is the discovery that your hair is temporary. And then sight is temporary as well. In the last year, I was fitted for my first pair of prescription eyeglasses, progressive lens, no less, after years of using these over-the-counter readers. However, I still have to use a pair of drugstore cheaters when I preach just to be able to look down and see my notes. And when I'm driving on a bright, sunny day, I have another pair of prescription glasses in the car just to cut the glare and keep everything in front of me in focus. However, my ophthalmologist tells me I am working on a cataract, which means that maybe in a few months I will have to have it removed and then get a whole new set of prescriptions, meaning new glasses. All getting old is expensive. And there are other signs of our temporary nature, too. Many of us used to be able to eat anything and not gain a pound. But now we're a little soft around the middle and one cheeseburger away from a whole new wardrobe. And nighttime, John Gregory, nighttime also lets us know that there are things changing as well. You know, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but my guess is that a fair number of us could walk from the bed to the bathroom with our eyes shut. Practice has taught us that amazing skill. Getting older is doubly hard when we admit that we live in a culture that prizes youthfulness. So what do? We try our best to look as young as we can, but then our bodies usually give us away. Our hands exhibit swollen knuckles and we have liver spots. Our facial features begin to sag and our chins droop and our ears keep growing larger. Women get hot flashes or Botox injections to chase the wrinkles, or they keep their nails painted just to maintain a bit of glamour. And men, well, watch television, and there are all sorts of remedies being offered to regain that masculine glow. It's all there, the signs of getting older. All signs of the fact that this life is temporary. The change is inevitable. That there is nothing permanent about us or the world around us, that everything is in the process of transformation, whether it's the stock market or the doctor's diagnosis or the size of our grandchildren. It's been said that the younger generation seemed to handle change better. It's been said that the younger generation are the very first to not only accept change, but then to expect it. Hey, when's the new Apple phone coming out, huh? But while this may be true with regard to technology and even the winds of culture, the younger generations, just like the older, yearn for some sense of permanence when faced with the mortal truth that we are all here one day and gone the next. I laughed when I read it. Change makes enemies of us all. Especially, it turns out, when that change comes at a place revered for its commitment to consistency. It was a quote about the change that is coming at a place called Augusta National, where they're going to play a golf tournament next week. And the people who are making the most noise about the change are the 20-year-olds who will be competing for the green jacket. Ah, change. Change. Well, Scripture tells us that God is the only one who doesn't change, yet God loves to see things change, especially you and me. Change means growth, and God knows we all need to grow. So God makes good use of both the positive and the negative changes in our lives to create opportunities for us to grow and mature, for us to become something more than we were just yesterday. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a colt, along that high road of principle and obedience and faith, he was telling people that he was not only a king, but that he was a king who had come in peace. The irony is that in less than a week, the crowds who cheered his peaceful kingly arrival turned into crowds that violently cried out for his death. The change that Jesus brought was not the sort of change people had in mind. Jesus' ways were too difficult to embrace. His ideas about God were far too progressive. His teachings regarding the forgiveness of enemies and considering Samaritans neighbors and welcoming home sinners was all just too much for those in power to accept. Jesus was upsetting the little bit of security and permanence that had been carved out for this people who lived under Roman occupation. So those people in power did what people do when they are threatened. They conspired to get rid of him. They conspired among themselves to have this Jesus crucified by the Romans, and it was a good plan. Jesus' enemies thought that they could fix the problem once and for all. They thought that they could take control of the situation and put a permanent end to this ever-growing, ever-changing Jesus problem. And even some of his followers, his own followers, thought his crucifixion would be the end of the story, that was that. Over and done with, but of course, that was not to be the case. It would appear that with God, even the most obvious and apparent endings are not permanent. It was back in the 1980s when we left here to move to Westmont, a suburb of Johnstown. Our kids were young at the time. Some of you remember them. They're now both middle-aged adults in their 40s, their late 40s. But they were young, and they were trying to understand what it would mean to live in what for them was a completely new world. It was in the springtime, and it was Memorial Day, and trying to impress on them how great it was all going to be, you know, dads do that, I had read the annual Memorial Day parade was going to come right down our front street. How exciting. Now, the other thing to keep in mind is that at the end of the May in the mountains can be a time of uncertain weather. You know that. And on that Monday morning, it was a cold, blustery day, a cold, blustery beginning to the holiday. The local swimming pools had all opened, but swimming was out of the question that day, maybe not for ducks, but certainly for human beings. There was going to be a parade that morning, and in my excitement to get the kids excited, I was up early, waiting for them to get up so that I could remind them that a parade was going to pass right in front of the manse in which we were living. The start time was 10, and so bundled in our winter coats, we sat there on the front stoop of the porch, watching and listening for what promised to be a great start to the day. However, the first thing I noticed was that we were the only people who were gathered for the festivities, and I soon realized why. Because down the street came a police cruiser, followed by a convertible that housed the local mayor, followed then by the high school band with about 20 participants walking to the cadence of two drums, and then with about 15 little girls with batons behind them, laughing and twirling, and then nothing. It was a parade marching to the local cemetery on the day to commemorate those who had given their lives in service to the country, but a parade that far missed the mark of my expectations. I mean, who doesn't love a parade? I mean, parades are meant to be big deals. They mark moments and are held to encourage public sentiment. Want to have a celebration? We'll have a parade. But not that day and not that parade. And I think about that this morning, about Palm Sunday and about the parade that took place in Jerusalem. And while historians tell us that while that parade was occurring, there was probably another parade happening in another part of town with the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, arriving in town with his soldiers marching in lockstep to demonstrate that the real power of the world had arrived in Jerusalem. But this other parade, with the man sitting on a colt while people were waving palm branches and shouting Hosanna, was a spectacle that would take a critical path where it was headed from the beginning. Not to some great celebration like Santa Claus showing up at the front door of Macy's, but to an ominous ending toward a place called Golgotha, to a place where men were put to death. So what's it all mean? What's this day calling us to do, we who have arrived for the parade again? I mean, what words are on our lips today? Sometimes what threatens us, what scares us the most, is exactly what we need to do, grow. If we never take any risks in life, we'll end up leading a pretty boring life. But more than that, we'll end up never growing into the people God wants us to become. A ship in a harbor might be safe, but that's not what ships were made for. To embody faith is risky. To believe in what cannot be seen, what cannot and will not ever be proven scientifically, is to risk being labeled backwards or not modern or fanatical or superstitious or just plain kooky. And yet, without faith, we become a part of the world around us, a world that is greatly threatened by the thought of death, so much so that it has created a myth to live by, a myth that says you and I can be perpetually young, a myth that says we can live forever and that we can look like those people in the magazines if we would just buy enough of the right beauty products and take all the right pharmaceuticals and eat all the right foods and save up for the right plastic surgeries. But that, you see, was not the message Jesus brought. Jesus' message crushes that myth. Jesus' message threatens the myth that says anything other than God is permanent. The myth that says change is unavoidable. Jesus came with a message that says not only is this life temporary, But the change is unavoidable. And more than that, change in this life is good and necessary and should be sought out if we're looking for buried treasure. Now, of course, the people in power in Jesus' day didn't like this message because it upset the status quo. It was counter to what they had been teaching. They didn't want to look foolish. They didn't want to lose their position within society, and they sure didn't want to follow a man who ate with sinners and associated with women in public and loved his enemies. They couldn't possibly follow such a man because that would mean change. So they killed him. They nailed him to a cross, and they left him there to die. They got rid of the problem so that they could get back to life on their own terms, but they forgot one important truth. They forgot that the truth that all life has been created on God's terms, not on theirs, not on ours, not on society's, not on the government's, but on God's terms. Only a few remained at a distance that day when the sky turned black and the sun turned blood red. Only a few weary women stood nearby looking up at him, daring to believe, risking their lives in the face of the irrefutable evidence, hoping against hope that this was not the end, that a change would occur, that something would happen to make the world understand, to make the world see who he really was and is. And these same weary ones would watch as they took his lifeless body down. They would follow as they took him to a borrowed tomb. They would be present as his body was laid to rest in a giant stone rolled in place, permanently sealing the only way in and the only way out. They would walk away that night with tears in their eyes. They would walk away still wanting to believe, but feeling as though the world that they had hoped for had just ended. That the world had moved from palms to passion in less than a week, and now the only truly innocent one the world had ever known was dead and buried. His true identity recognized only by a guarding centurion, who right at the end of that story in Mark says, truly, this man was the Son of God. And life, you see, would never be the same for those weary followers. They had no idea what the future held for them. It was a time of overwhelming grief, yet a small spark of hope still lingered within them. A big change was on the way, but they weren't there yet, and neither are we. The only way to Easter, you see, is to travel this journey from Palm Sunday through the Passion. The only way we can truly come to faith in Jesus is to travel through the darkness that is the death of God's own innocent Son. The only way we will ever truly enjoy the grandeur of Easter is when we put to death our gullibility and naivete that tells us that we're in charge, that we're in control, that we have the power to maintain things as they are, that we can create permanence. Well, Easter is coming, and there's nothing anyone can do to stop it. So as we go from here today, we're challenged, each one of us challenged, to spend this next week contemplating the everlasting, permanent love of God and thinking and praying about those areas of our lives that need to change, those parts of our lives that hold us back from believing more fully, those ways of being that need to die, so that the people God wants us to be might be resurrected to new life come Easter morn. Who doesn't love a parade? I think we need to be reminded that today's parade is one that does lead to hope, to a notorious hope, that faith in this Jesus is what we need. In fact, what the whole world needs. To God be the glory. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.